Well, last week we read about the beginning of the betrayal. Judas betrayed Jesus. Now this week we're going to see that play through. I told you last week we're going to go through Matthew 26, 27, 28, which is 161 verses. But we're not going to, cover everything. I'm not going to read all of those verses, but we're going to try to at least hit the highlights and cover as much as we can. So I wanted to do it a little different today. We're going to see how last week played through, how Jesus handles it, and how his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, how they respond. Because ultimately we are more like the disciples in the story than anyone else. Hopefully, as Christians, as followers of Jesus and friends of Jesus, that's kind of the goal. So how do we respond through things like what they went through at this time? Now, what we're going to do, though, it's one story today, and I'm just breaking it into, I think it's like two scenes. We're going to read a story, and then we're going to talk about it, read the rest of the, or scene two, talk about it, and then try to apply it to our lives a little bit, too. And so if you do want to join me reading along in the scripture, it's Matthew 26, starting at verse 36. And in your Bible, it probably says Gethsemane at the top. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Isn't this perfect on Time Change Sunday? Because sometimes when I look up, I find you sleeping, and I think, I'm not Jesus, but you are like the disciples in this story. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, something is going to happen here that it just doesn't seem consistent with the rest of the scriptures. It doesn't feel like Jesus in this story when you look at him in how he responds in many other stories that are kind of similar. See, he's never appeared to be scared of dying before. I mean, I don't want to say he welcomed it, but he went right towards it. He went to Jerusalem knowing he was going to die on the cross. I mean, this is a big thing. He's been talking about it for a while. He's not shying away from it. Even Thomas, we say doubting Thomas, he's like, "All right, well, let's just go with him and die." Everyone knows what's going to happen here. This scene doesn't seem consistent. And so many of his followers over time and since then have been passionate in facing death for him and showed a lot of bravery. And one of my favorites is Polycarp. He was a student of the Apostle John. When they came to arrest him, he was an 86-year-old man, and he asked for a moment to pray, which he did calmly. When they tied him to the stake, they asked him if he had any last words before they burned him. He said in a loud voice to the crowd, "You think I'm afraid of this fire? It burns for just a moment and is gone. You should be afraid of the fires of hell. I'm not scared of these temporary flames. You should be afraid of the eternal ones. Come on, boys, bring on the fire." I mean, isn't that what we think of as like being brave in the face of death? That this doesn't even matter. This isn't going to do anything to hurt me compared to eternity. And I think that's how we've always thought of Jesus. Like, he knows the eternal ramifications of this. He knows what's going on. Yet here in this moment, we see Jesus approach this, and it just looks different, has a different feeling. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." What a thought-provoking sentence. I mean, think about all the emotions and thoughts that we might have when we read this and think, Jesus said this. I mean, it could lead us to confusion. Why would he say this? What's going on here? It could lead us to fear. Well, if he's afraid of dying, then should I be afraid? It might lead us to amazement. If this is how he really felt, this is how he felt, obviously, well, then isn't it amazing that he still did it? That he was still willing to do it for us? Jesus was not looking forward to this. We've all had moments like that where you think, I need to do this, but I don't want to do it, but there's a reason for it, and it's good. It might be a test. I have to take this test. I don't want to take the test, but if I do, and I do well on it, then, you know, it's going to be a good thing. Or a procedure. I don't want to have this procedure, but if I don't, it could be worse, so I need to have this procedure. A conversation. I need to talk to this person. It's going to be very unpleasant. I'm over, you know, it gives us that sick feeling in our stomach where I really don't want to do this. But, you know, if I don't do this, what's going to happen? And if I do it, what good could come out of it? I think Jesus had very natural human emotions here in this moment. And so what he does, he goes back and forth between God, and he prays, if there's any other way, please show me. And then he goes back to his friends. Guys, I need your help. I don't want to do this alone. I need people here to support me. And then he goes back and forth over and over again. And so what has happened at this moment that's so different than all the other moments that led to such great fear? Well, the gospel in the Gospel of Luke says that he was in such a strain, a feeling of distress, that he literally sweat drops of blood. Now, that's a condition called hematidrosis, and it's when you're under such great distress that that your capillaries in your head could, you know, burst, and you would actually blood would come out of your skin. The comparison that I found of when this happens is when someone's drowning and they can't swim and they're trying to scream through the water to get someone to help them. They found victims of drowning who have had this same thing happen. Jesus isn't drowning at this moment, but for some reason, something's causing him to feel such great distress. The same Jesus who spoke the world into existence. The same Jesus who calmed the storms, who walked on water, who cast out demons, who healed people, even brought dead back to life, is so scared about what's about to happen that he's literally sweating drops of blood. It's almost killing him just thinking about it. Now why? I have to tell you, my whole sermon, most of it, pretty easy on this text. This one thought, this one sentence, or this one idea here, I probably spent maybe twice as much on one sentence than I did the rest of it combined, because this is everything here. If we don't get this right, or at least know where we're going with it, then the rest of it just is kind of just talking. I mean, really. So first I want to tell you what I don't believe this is. I don't believe that Jesus was scared to die on the cross because of the physical side. I mean, he knew, obviously, what it was, that it was going to be bad. He knew what the Romans did to people. It was very terrible. But I don't believe he was so worried about feeling physical pain that he almost died from it. That doesn't make sense. I mean, he knew this was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. He's been talking about it. If you read through all the scriptures, just start at Matthew and look at all the times he prophesies about the Son of Man being turned over and dying. We know this. He knew this was going to happen. Now, there are a couple different opinions, and I have to share them because I don't feel like I would be doing you a good service if I just said the one that I think is the right answer. Some people believe, and I'm saying like scholars have studied this, believe that God wasn't responding to his prayers at that moment. That when he went away from the disciples and he prayed, that he didn't hear anything. And some say this is the very first time in history that he went and prayed and he didn't get a response. And so it was causing great distress, and so the separation was starting. Others say that he was just afraid of being separated from the Father, and that had never happened in history. I mean, ever, in existence, that he had never separated from him, but when he was on the cross, that he would be separated. And then another one is that Jesus saw what God's wrath looks like. He saw what it was, what we were facing, and what he was about to face. And I know this one, to me, it almost sounds like the weakest one, but as I started reading more and more, I leaned towards this one. Eleanor Stump in the Oxford University Press said, here's the question. Many mere mortals have managed to face death with more composure than Jesus did. Stephen, for example, just months later. Jesus knew he would rise from the dead, so why all the anguish? In his ordeal on the cross, Christ mind reads the mental states found in all the evil human acts human beings have ever committed. Every vile, shocking, disgusting, revulsive state accompanying every human evil act will miraculously be at once in the human psyche of Christ, without yielding an evil configuration in either Christ's intellect or will. Such agony would greatly eclipse all other human psychological suffering. Flooded with such horror, Christ might well lose entirely his ability to find the mind of God the Father. This drives home the suffering of Christ, a suffering so comprehensively horrible that it surpasses even the physical abuse of crucifixion. Now, I know that's a lot there, but think about one sin and how much it can eat at us. One thing that you've ever done that maybe has caused guilt or something you've said or something that you regret, one little sin, how much it can just eat us alive and kill us and hurt us so much. And then to think Jesus is having every single sin of the world, of every person, past, present, future, all at once going through him on the cross. That's the weight. I don't believe that it's the weight of the cross, but the weight of our sin that caused such great distress. Now, all the power and the grossness of sin, it's just a lot. I don't want to downplay the physical side of the cross. We talk about that every year at Good Friday, what that looks like. It was going to be horrible. He was going to be beaten to the point that he wasn't recognizable. That was the goal of the Romans. And so they drove the 9-inch nails through him, through his wrists and his feet, and they would use these whips. And I don't need to be graphic about it, but sometimes it would rip bones away from people, rip ribs off of them because of the way that they connected. It was going to be terrible. But in Gethsemane, Jesus looked full into the cup of God's wrath, something that sometimes we don't really give much thought to. The power and the wrath of God and what that means. And it overwhelmed him so badly it almost killed him. I read that Gethsemane, well, it means oil press, and that's what was happening, that the reality of God's wrath against our sin is pressing in on Jesus, and it was squeezing the life out of him. Jonathan Edwards asked this question, why would God open up for Jesus the horrors of the cross like this here in Gethsemane? Like, why would he reveal it to him? He felt the same way. He felt this was why he was suffering so much. He says it almost seems cruel, and in one sense a little risky. What if seeing these things made Jesus want to back out? Well, it did. He wanted to. Why not wait until Jesus was secured to the cross to show him all this? And his answer was amazing. It was so we could see the extent of the price he was willing to pay to redeem us. Jesus didn't just get up on the cross and say, okay, I'm going to do this now for the people. I mean, obviously he stuck at that point, but even before then, he knew what he was going to face, and he still did it for us. Hebrews 12:2 says that he joyfully went towards something so terrible and still knowing it was worth it. Before Jesus did this, you and I were separated from God. There was no hope. This was the wrath that he was seeing, that was ours to face. And it was not going to be good. And you think, well, how could a loving God let that happen? He didn't. He did what was necessary. He showed us how much he loves us, and he lets us decide if we love him back. That's how a real relationship's formed. There was no other way. I know sometimes Christians say, well, there's probably other ways, and there's, you know, what about the people that didn't hear, what about the people with these religions, and all that other stuff, and that sounds really nice and open-minded and loving, and it's the answer that we want. I mean, we want to say that because it makes us feel better. Well, they get to go to heaven too, even though they weren't Christians and they didn't believe in Jesus, but they were good people and they did good things, and that makes us feel nice. I get that, because I know people that I don't believe they were Christians, and they died, and I love them, and I think, man, I really wish that, you know, that their good deeds would get them into heaven. But if that were the case, I mean, think of, is there any greater insult to Jesus than to say, well, there was another way? when Jesus begged and said, God, is there any other way to save humanity? Is there any other way? And could you imagine a loving father, God, the loving father that we say, would say to his son, yeah, there's other ways, but we're going to have you do this anyway. I mean, that's a terrible insult. If there was another way, it would have been revealed. Let's keep going on in the story, the second scene, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, Do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sit in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. All right. A legion, I know there's some words in here that isn't spelled out, but a legion consisted of 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers, and so that 12 legions is 60,000 to 72,000 soldiers or angels. Jesus' point here is he has unlimited power. He could have got out of this if he wanted. He wasn't caught. He didn't die on the cross because they caught him. He died on the cross because that's what he was going to do, because it was God's way to save us. Dennis Corrigan said, Gethsemane teaches us a lesson. This is a big lesson for every Christian, that the kingdom of God is entered only through the denial of one's own will and the affirmation of the will of God. Therefore, the cross must stand central to an understanding of the kingdom. Since the essence of the kingdom is our obedience to the absolute will of God, we understand it only as we bring our own will to the foot of the cross. No self-will can live unchallenged in God's kingdom. See, self-denial is necessary, especially when we don't want to do things that God wants us to do. We have to choose, am I going to choose my own thoughts, my own ways, or God's ways? And even Jesus, taking the form of a human, gave us the example to follow that, God, I don't want to go to do this. Is there any other way? Take it from me. But if not, I'll do it. That's what we have to say too. So last week we talked about how all of us are like Judas. And today we see that we're all like Peter as well. Now, I didn't say it whenever I read it, but Peter was the one we know from other places in Scripture that pulled out the sword and cut off the guy's ear. Malchus was his name. And so first we see that when Peter pulls out the sword, he's thinking, I'm with the good guys. I'm on the winning side. This is Jesus' side, and he's the good guy, and we're on his side, so let's destroy the bad guys. And he wants to just start killing everyone. And I think most of us, like Peter, we do the same thing. We put people into two groups. There's the bad guys, and then there's us. And when you think you're a good person that, you know, doesn't need the saving so much, that leads us to attacking others. Whatever group you're in, the other's the bad side. I think we do this in all areas of life, whether it's teams or people have done it with politics and races and genders. There's the good side or the bad side, and then there's us. And then we judge them. But Jesus says, no, there's not the good side and the bad side. There's all of us. And none of us are in a place to bring judgment. The only one worthy of judging, Jesus, chose to die instead. That's why we say Jesus didn't die for you. Jesus died instead of you. He died instead of me. Second thing Peter didn't understand was kingdom power, what that actually looks like. He picks up the sword because, like most of us, we think that power is how you change the world. We still do that. We say, you know, whoever's in office, then that group has the power. Whoever has the weapons, that group has the power, and that's going to change the world, and everything's going to be made right because we trust in our own power and our weapons and our politics, and it doesn't matter what side you're on. That's just how it works. We think this is how we're going to make change, but Jesus said, no, that's not how you make change. That's not a Christian way to make change. Through my death, I'm going to release a power that's far greater than this. That was the all those angels. And it was through his sacrifice, through dying, through the perfect love, that the powers, the great power of sin and evil and darkness would be defeated. It's such a backwards way of thinking. We don't think this way. I know we don't. So many conversations I have with people is the other way, and sometimes I think the other way too. Jesus says, no, this isn't the way. The way to really change the world is by serving people, not conquering them. And so I want to wrap up. I'm actually going to just finish with two stories that I think help us to see how someone read this story a long time ago. I don't know, how long was 1956? You guys can do the math. But that long ago, these people read this story, probably in Gethsemane or something like it in the Bible, and saw this is how Jesus changed the world. We're going to try to do the same thing. It's the story of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Uterin and the Aka. It might be the biggest missionary story ever. And it goes like this. It says, in 1956, after a few years of trying to reach one of the most unreached and violent tribes in Ecuador, the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot and four other men landed their little plane on a beach to establish contact. Their first meeting went well, but at their second meeting on January 8, 1956, a group of Aka warriors stabbed the five men with spears and left their bodies floating in the river. A few years later, the men's wives and children continued the effort to reach the Aka. They reestablished contact, built schools and hospitals for them, and taught them the Bible. Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, led to Christ and baptized the very man who killed his father, and they adopted him into their family as a surrogate grandfather for his kids to replace his murdered father. I think I've even told some of this story before, but the part that a lot of people don't know is that the moment that they were murdered, Jim Elliot and his friends were armed. They had loaded guns with them. But when they recovered the bodies, they saw that not a single shot had been fired. In fact, one of the recovered journals, Jim Elliot recorded the several days before, the five men decided that they would never fire a weapon at the tribesmen who didn't know Jesus. Steve Saint put it later. He said, "My dad knew that if he died, he would go to heaven. He also knew that if the men attacking him died, they wouldn't go to heaven. So he did for them what Jesus did for them. When it came to the hour of decision, he decided not to take life, but to offer it." They followed Jesus' example to the point of death. They were willing to put other people's souls over their earthly lives. So as we enter into communion, one more story, and then we'll take communion together. Author Henry Nouwen told the story of a family he knew in Paraguay. The father, a doctor, spoke out against the military regime there and its human rights abuses. Local police took their revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and tortured him to death. Enraged townsfolk wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march, but the doctors chose another means of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as he found it in the jail, naked, scarred from electric shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. All the villagers filed past the corpse, which lay not in a coffin, but on the blood-soaked mattress from the prison. It was the strongest protest imaginable, for it put injustice on grotesque display. Isn't that what God did at Calvary? The cross that held Jesus' body, naked and marked with scars, exposed all the violence and injustice of the world. At once the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of God we have, a world of gross unfairness and a God of sacrificial love. This morning as we take communion, we don't look to the cross anymore. Jesus was removed from the cross, and we know that he was buried and then he rose. But we take communion every week. We look at the bread and the juice as a reminder of that sacrifice. We're still remembering two things. We remember and we consider what kind of grossness is still in the world and even in our hearts, what kind of world we live in. And we also remember what kind of God we worship, a loving God that would do whatever it takes, that would take the sin and the wrath, God's wrath, would remove that through a sacrifice like no other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We can't even put it into words, considering how big this is, considering the sin and the separation and just what the cross actually meant, that it would be an experience in such a bad way that like no other, and we just couldn't compare. But you were willing to do that for us. And so I thank you for that love that you showed us through Jesus. I thank you for the sacrifice, Jesus, that you were willing to make for us, that you would go through with this, even knowing how bad it would be. We face so much smaller things that we don't go through with because it's uncomfortable, but you would just go through that and give it all because of your love for us. So let us remember that sacrifice and your love and try to follow the example to share this with others, because we know this is the way to you, and this is the way of being a disciple and being a Christian. And so, God, I just pray that you help us to share the love of Jesus with the world. We thank you so much for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.